Now, I think most of us go into our marriage fully believing our wedding day vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. We believe that, don't we? If we didn't believe it, I don't think we would go through with it, right? But then what happens after the honeymoon? Things are going fine, and then worse happens. We begin to find out what poor and sickness really look like. We know that life is hard. And it gets even harder when it turns out that your perfect spouse isn't exactly perfect. But then again, neither are you. Well, I thought that he'd grow out of that annoying habit by now, or she isn't the same woman that I married. Well, sure, Pastor, just tell us how miserable we are. What a great way to start the sermon on Mother's Day. But let me ask you this. What does make for a great marriage? I found an article on brides.com titled, 8 Tips to Keeping Your Marriage Happy, According to Divorce Lawyers. Well, yeah, sure, this should be great. But there is actually some pretty good advice in this article. Listen to the list. Number 1, communicate. Okay? Number 2, prioritize quality time. Number 3, take responsibility. Number 4, be realistic. Number 5, know that things change. Number 6, compromise. Number 7, stay flirty and playful. Number 8, be honest. Okay, well, this list sounds reasonable, and I know that it will be tough to follow through on all of these things, but maybe I can do it. So is this all there is to having a good marriage? Well, in order for us to consider how we must have a healthy and God-honoring marriage, we need to consider God's wisdom and His requirements. What instructions did God give us in marriage? Now, this also means we need to know what to avoid in our marriages. As we'll see in today's passage, God forbids marital unfaithfulness. Now, I'm sure that we already knew this, but I think we need to have a fuller understanding of what God means by this as we consider His instructions in Scripture. If we want to have a marriage that pleases God, we need to know what He requires of us in this matter. Now, today we'll be looking specifically at the 7th commandment, but as we saw last week, Jesus goes beyond the outward act itself as He tells us that God examines our hearts. Now, today I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5 as we look at verses 27 through 32. So again, Matthew 5, this is Jesus talking. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be cast into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Father, teach us through your word this day that we may honor you and honor our marriages and our families according to your word and according to your will. Amen. Now, I want our main focus today to be on what a God-honoring marriage looks like. If we want to have a biblical understanding of marriage, I believe we need to start right at the very beginning. Now, what does it say all the way back in Genesis chapter 2? In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And down to verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we see here in this relationship, this close bond, closer than any other human relationship, more so even than parent and child. God gave the man a wife as a suitable partner. He gave the one man, this one woman, that they would come together as one flesh. Now it seems a little bit like in this two persons in one flesh, it's a little similar to the Trinity of the three in one. Now we'll talk a little more on this mystery of this two persons in one a little later on. But this relationship was established by God. It was to be a covenant union before Him. So if God has established this bond, who are we to say that it's no big deal and that we can treat it however we want? But because God has established this good and profitable relationship of love, He takes the sin of adultery quite seriously. This is a sin that tears people apart. Similar to what we saw last week in this hostility of murder and anger. We are taking that which God has called good and we are treating it as an unholy thing. Something that we can disregard according to our feelings and emotions. Plus it violates Jesus' second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you may say, well, why should I love him if he is so hostile and unlovable? But we know that marriage is to be a commitment and one that shouldn't be based on our feelings or circumstance. Remember what I said last week. If God has forgiven you, then why are we so unwilling to forgive others? But adultery goes beyond thinking ill thoughts of someone, as we are seeking to obtain that which doesn't belong to us. Seeking intimacy from someone outside of marriage is a sin. It shows that we are unsatisfied with what God provides. And it shows how you view your spouse or another person's spouse as being unimportant. The sin is so serious in God's eyes that it was punishable by death, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10. But just like with murder, some will think that they're not guilty of adultery if they have not actually committed the act. Here again, Jesus looks at more than just the outward sin. He says God looks at the person's heart. He says that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. But realistically, these people should have known this to be a sin that God hates. What does it say in the 10th commandment? You shall not covet, or you shall not have a sinful desire for your neighbor's wife. Of course, this was not only directed to a married man, but this can be said of anyone's lust for another person. And just like anger, this sin is far-reaching. Many of us are guilty or have been guilty of this sin. Now, one of the problems we face here with lust is that temptations are everywhere. We see this. Marketers are constantly putting out sexual images. The temptations come to us all. We see these images constantly on the internet or television. So you don't have to look very hard to find these provocative images. They often pop up when we're not expecting them. But when you see these images, when you see these things, or notice a good-looking person, do you give in to temptation? You allow your mind to dwell and to fantasize on what you've seen. Okay, well, is it wrong for a guy to notice that there is another woman who is attractive? Well, not necessarily, but how long is he looking or thinking about this person? And just like any sin, lust can take control of a person, consuming that man or woman's thoughts. But again, this is not just a sin for married people. If you are married, however, this sin hurts not only you, it hurts your spouse as well, just like adultery does. Now, lust and other sexual sins are a huge problem for many people. And if left unchecked and we fail to repent of these sins, they will destroy us and possibly destroy others as well. Well, who's to say that these sins are so terrible? Well, here Jesus is speaking. We also read from Paul and Peter and Jude who call out these sins. Several times in Scripture, Paul says that those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, elders and deacons must only be those who are faithful to their wives. In Peter and Jude's writings, we see how false teachers are often marked by lust. Well, perhaps you say, I don't struggle with these sins of lust and adultery. And praise God if that's you. But don't become proud. All of us are prone to give in to certain sins. We need to admit that. We need to learn how to handle our temptations, repent of our sins. And we also shouldn't think that just because we don't struggle with these specific sins, that we can just come as close to temptation as possible without actually crossing the line. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, let anyone thinks that he stands take heed, lest he falls. He's saying, in other words, if you fool around with these sins, you're only playing with fire. But if you do happen to struggle with these sins, if you struggle with lust, what can you do? Well, Jesus gives us some pretty incredible instructions here. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Okay, well, perhaps your eye is allowing these temptations to come into your mind. You keep looking at what is forbidden. So just tear out your eye, get rid of it. Is that what we do? Are we to take Jesus literally here? I mean, we should always take Jesus at his word. The Bible is clear and inerrant, so we always take it literally, right? I mean, he would never use hyperbole or speak symbolically. Well, I don't know. Is Jesus actually a gate? Is he a literal light or vine? Well, no. We know that he is not literally these things. Likewise, here Jesus uses hyperbole to emphasize the seriousness of this sin. He's saying that we must go to great lengths to flee and to repent of these sins. Well, maybe there's a cult out there full of a bunch of guys wearing eye patches who have taken this verse literally. But even in that, I think that would be a temptation to boast, going around saying, look what I did to avoid this lust. But ultimately, it would be of no value. In Colossians 2, Paul talks about those who practice asceticism and severity to their body, thinking that if I'm harsh to myself, I'm showing how holy I am. But he says they are self-deceived. He says this is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is saying, just because you tear out an eye, it doesn't mean that you will be freed from lust. Well, Jesus also instructs us to cut off a hand if it causes us to sin. Well, maybe if you keep throwing away body parts, there'll be nothing left to sin with. No, we know that's not it. As Jesus has pointed out, this is a sin of the heart, not just the flesh. Now, what Jesus is telling us is that we need to take these sins seriously. We need to go to great lengths to flee from immorality. And his reasoning here is true. It is better to die with only one eye or one hand and go to heaven than it would be to die with all of our body parts and wind up in hell. So yes, we are to avoid temptations that cause us to sin. We must be willing to sacrifice, to suffer loss. But as I said, it's actually a sin of the heart. The heart needs to be dealt with first. Ultimately, it must be God who instructs us and helps us with these temptations. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So Paul's telling us we can repent. We can know that God will help us as Christians, as He has given us His Holy Spirit, who makes us more Christ-like in this process of sanctification. Now look again at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So what's going on here? Why is divorce being permitted? Well, back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gave the instructions, a few instructions about divorce. He told them when it would be permitted, what rules the divorced person must abide by. So why would he give these instructions if, as Jesus points out later in Matthew 19, man is not to separate what God has joined together? Well, Moses wasn't condoning divorce, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, verse 8, that Moses allowed divorce because of your hardness of heart. But Jesus says, from the beginning, this was not God's intention. God intended our marriages to stay together. They were to be permanent. But the Jews had been treating marriage just like everyone else in their day. They felt that Moses' allowance in Deuteronomy 24 justified a man who was wanting to divorce his wife for any reason at all. If she were to displease him in any way he saw fit, that he was displeased, the husband thought that he was free to give her a divorce certificate. Now, it's interesting, this word for divorce certificate is can also be translated as defection or desertion. The Greek word apostasion is similar to our word apostasy. So what you are doing, you are turning away from somebody, completely deserting your wife, leaving her as if she means nothing to you. Just like what we see in a spiritual apostasy, turning away from God. Now here in this passage, Jesus does give us one valid reason for divorce. He says it is allowed in cases of sexual immorality or marital infidelity. So it wasn't just because your wife's looks have changed or her attitude had grown cold or she burnt your toast. But this was only to be permitted in cases of adultery. Even at that, however, restoration was often the better option than divorce. Jesus is saying that the two are to remain one flesh. As God has joined them together, man should not separate this union so casually. And that's because divorce is destructive. It goes against what God has given us. It destroys each side. As many people say, no one wins in divorce. And usually we realize that it destroys other relationships as well. Especially when we see that children are involved. Now I realize that infidelity is a huge sin and that when there is adultery, trust is broken. And it can be broken for many years. But if there is possibility for forgiveness, if there is possibility for restoration, we should be willing to do what it takes to rebuild a marriage. Again, this union was ordained by God and was to be a permanent, love relationship between a man and a woman. And it's one that we must treasure. So why is this marriage relationship so important? Why is it such a big deal? Well, for one, this relationship we know to be a close bond between two people. You share so much. You have a partner, a friend, someone to share your joys, to share your sorrows, share your love in an intimate way. It's a wonderful gift of God if we treat it that way. And we understand these things on a human level. But there is another reason why this relationship is so important. This bond between man and wife reflects Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. Now again, remember these verses from Ephesians 5 we looked at earlier. Christ himself is head of the church, and he is to be head, as the husband is to be head. But husbands are to love their wives, as Christ has loved the church, given himself for her. So husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, it says. For no one hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does with the church. So husbands, are you willing to love your wife unconditionally? Are you willing to care for her rather than show hatred and anger toward this person? Well, how does Christ love the church? Does he ever show hatred, anger toward his people? Wives, are you willing to honor and love your husband? Willing to allow him to lead you as best as to his ability? How does the church treat Christ? Do we love and submit to him, trust him in all things? You see, our view of marriage and divorce also reflects our view of this relationship between Christ and his bride. God, as we read in the Bible, has promised to never leave and forsake his people. And his followers must be faithful to him and not commit spiritual adultery. If a husband feels that it's okay to abandon his wife, then maybe God should be allowed to abandon his people. Or are we disrespectful to our spouses? If we are, maybe we feel that it's justified in disrespecting Jesus as the head of us as well. No, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from God's love if we are in Christ. And we should treat our marriage this way as well. Nothing should be able to separate us from our marriage partner. My question for you this morning, do you actually treasure this covenant of marriage which was instituted by God? I know it's not popular in a lot of circles to say that marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman for as long as they shall live. But that is the institution God has given us in this covenant called marriage. Men, do you love and treasure your wife? Do you treasure her and love her unconditionally? Or are you only satisfied if she makes you happy? Same question for you, wives. Now, I asked earlier, what makes for a great marriage? Now, one thing we didn't see given on that list was that we are to put God first in our marriage, submit to him in all things, since he is our head. God wants you to have a healthy, loving, and happy marriage, and he has given us guidance on how we can obtain these things, how we may experience this in our marriage. Unconditional love and marital faithfulness are key in this relationship. God, as I said, is faithful to his church, and we are glad that he is. Men, we must be faithful in our marriage as well. And unless the church loves and submits to Christ as our head, it cannot be a healthy church. And wives, must similarly love and honor and respect their husbands. Now, is there forgiveness if we have failed in these areas? Yes, of course there's forgiveness. But when there is deep and divisive sins going on, trust can be something that that has gone away, and it needs to be restored again. Sometimes that trust takes years to build back. It's hard work. But is your marriage worth it to you? Will you work to make your marriage the best that it can be? I pray that you do. Husbands, we must show our wife and our children that we value our marriage. I believe that is the best Mother's Day gift you can give them, better than flowers and chocolates. But remember, you can't do this on your own. We are to confess our sins before God. We are to seek Him in all things, that He would be here and He would be supreme in our marriage. That we would submit to Him in all things. Let Him guide us into loving our spouse. And we need to make sure that our relationship with God is first. That He is the one that we truly love. And then all of our other relationships will fall into place. All these other things will improve as well. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for this wonderful gift that you have given us called marriage. God, I pray that the men listening would take this to heart and love and cherish and honor their wives. Show respect to those who have that we have made this covenant with, knowing that you bless us when we have a God-honoring marriage. The same with the women. I just pray that women would honor their husbands, show them love, knowing that in a similar way the church honors and respects who Christ is as our head. God, these are not easy truths to abide by all the time, because we are sinners. We are difficult people to live with at sometimes. Lord, help us so that we can love and show forgiveness, peace, live together, knowing that this is a relationship of oneness. Help us to do this all, Lord, for your glory, knowing that we are representing what you have with your church, that our children would see this loving, faithful relationship modeled before them, that they would grow and experience marriage relationships that honor you as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.